Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 41, verses 4 through 10. Now it happened on the next day, after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria with their beards shaved off, and their clothes torn, and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. Then Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went, and as he met them, he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field." So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. Now as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, and the king's daughters, and all the people who were left in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over the sons of Amnon. Thank you. Please be seated.
I feel like one of the responsibilities that I have is to simplify as much as possible passages that seem pretty convoluted. It's not the passage itself that's convoluted, it's the things that are happening in it that's convoluted. And it's not an easy task. About 2,600 years ago, Jerusalem was destroyed. It was finally burned down by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They broke down the walls, they tore down the palaces, they completely leveled the temple. Everything was gone. Nebuchadnezzar then sends his generals, and they set up a kind of a puppet system in which the remnant of the people that are left, which are basically the poor, the indigents, they're going to be in charge of whatever's left, which isn't much. He assigns a guy by the name of Gedaliah to be in charge of the Jews. Gedaliah, it seems as if the way the passage begins to convey to us, it seems as if this authority kind of goes to his head, goes into a place called Mizpah, which is where Saul in the Old Testament was anointed as king. And so there's probably kind of a perception that, you know, maybe I'm going to, you know, be given this position, even though with a little remnant. So he begins to take this position and perceive it as something grander than probably it was. What is horrific in all of this is that there's been enough killing, there's been enough slain, people have died by the thousands in Jerusalem. There are very few people left. You would think that, you know, everybody left would be hugging onto each other, trying to get along with each other. But what begins to happen is people begin to vie for positions. And opportunism comes in. It's almost like, you know, you have a hurricane or tornado wipe through a city and people start rummaging through the streets. You would think that, you know, maybe you could help rebuild some of the places, but people are taking advantage. So I guess there's nothing new under the sun, right? Nothing new under the sun. So they begin to, every man for himself, and there's basically fundamentally anarchy that's going on. Gedaliah is established as the authority, but before long, Ishmael comes up, who was part of the lineage of the king, felt in some way slighted, as well as was making a deal with a neighbor of the Ammonites, who, by the way, were actually enemies of the Jews. And he starts trying to get this position. He slips in at a time where Gedaliah was unsuspecting and had all his men, and with 10 men he slaughters all the people in the company. The question that arises oftentimes when you read things like this is, why is this happening? And oftentimes our perception is, why do bad things happen to good people? And I would say that as we've been going through this text, one of the things that we've been trying to emphasize is God's sovereignty and his promise specifically to Jeremiah that he was going to protect him. What's interesting is all the way through all this mayhem, Jeremiah is protected, and yet people are dying right and left. Our perception when we're reading it is innocent lives are being destroyed. But I don't believe that to be true. If you and I believe that God is sovereign over man's decisions, if you and I believe that God is sovereign over authority and anarchy, then you're going to have to believe that God is sovereign over the people that die and the people that don't. The ones that are slain mercilessly and the ones that are allowed to live. All the way through what is now happening, Jeremiah is somehow preserved. He's almost silent in the text. We will see him pop up later. But God is protecting him because God promised he would. But more specifically, God sees his heart, and that's one of the things I want to try to get across today, is that God sees our hearts, and what we might perceive externally, oh, that's such a nice person, such a good person. Gedaliah is such a wonderful guy, and the people around him, they must be really good people. And erroneously, we come up with conclusions based on what we perceive on the outside. As Samuel so aptly puts it in that book, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And God is judging us according to our heart, and it's probably one of the most difficult things to me that a pastor has to get across to people. That it's not about the deeds that you do. I mean, you impress me, good for you. But God is the one that judges why you did what you did. And he's the one that's going to reward us. And he's going to reward us according to the intent of our heart. That's a pretty interesting point. So that the things that we oftentimes do may look religious, may look godly, may look pious in the eyes of man, but God is going to deal with us accordingly. And God is going to reward us according to what we really desire. Now that's another key point. And that is that, like it or not, God will give you what you desire. As we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, there were some in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, that desired wickedness, and God goes, okay, you get it. There were others that desired and longed for, I think it was 5:25 in Jeremiah, longed for evil, and he goes, okay, you got it. And when you read in the New Testament, in particular in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, there are those that go after degrading passions, and God, the scripture says, God gave them over to the degrading passions. In almost every scripture, you begin to see that man literally is getting what he wants. But what you need to ask yourself is, what am I really wishing for? And I would say, be careful what you wish for, because you just may get it. Now, this is what's interesting, because you may, on the outside, act like you don't want something. But if in your heart you're wishing for it, you're going to be judged according to that. If you understand that concept, then you're going to be working more on your heart than you are on even the deeds that you do. And really, as we go through this scripture, what you're going to see is some more surprising slayings. And God literally raises up, as Proverbs tells us in 17:3, that God literally raises up work and evil for the purpose of destroying and for the purpose of, I would say, as Jesus so aptly put it in the Gospel of Luke, for the purpose of sifting. that which is real and that which is fake, that which is destructive and that which is... So evil exists for that purpose. It's constantly, God is using it to constantly sift out the true and the genuine. So by the time you come to this particular passage, we're going to see people going into Jerusalem, a remnant up in the northern tribe that are left going into Jerusalem, and it looks like they're going into worship, but you want to step back a minute because these people are going to be slain, and you have to ask yourself, why are they all slain? That's an interesting question. I mean, are they really coming to worship? The fact of the matter is that man oftentimes chooses the way that he worships God, and his perception is, because he has chosen a certain way, that God is pleased with that. That any kind of worship is good for him, it's good for God. And so I think not too long ago, John MacArthur wrote a book on strange fire. And what he's, of course, talking about is the sons of Aaron. And the sons of Aaron literally giving God an aroma that was unholy, was common. And much of what's happening today in the churches is that man is coming together to worship God the way he wants to. And his perception, and he feels pretty good about it. But God says it's strange fire, and you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sin because you don't understand who I am, nor do you long to even know who I am. You see, worship is ascribing God worth for who he is, not for who you want him to be. So we come into a passage in which Ishmael is still alive, and he has just got finished slaying all of the leaders at this juncture that Nebuchadnezzar had established to be leaders. He is now going to slay men that are coming down to worship in Jerusalem. And let me just say this, at this juncture, the temple's already burned down. So I'm not real sure what they're thinking, but they go to Mizpah, and I think that they're probably positioning themselves at this juncture. But anyway, they go to Mizpah, and as they go to Mizpah, they are all slain by Ishmael as well. As we walk away and we step back from this, we go, wow, that's just such a horrific thing. But I want to remind you of a passage that's found in Jeremiah chapter 17. And there are just a few passages that if you could just kind of write off to the side, just as a way of reminder that what God is looking at. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, it reads this way. I, the Lord, search the heart. What an interesting phrase. It gives a sense of the searching, gives a sense of digging. And the best way I can describe it is, I dig deeply. What does he dig deeply to find? Well, he says within the passage, the heart, which is really the definition of your innermost being, but more specifically, all of the things that you feel intent about, all of the things that you feel passionate about, your motives, your inclinations. What we're talking about are the things that you lean towards. You may not necessarily, you may actually have what people might perceive to be self-discipline. You might actually not do anything wrong. But God is judging the intent of your heart. So where are your leanings? Are there days that you say, man, I wish I could do that? God goes, I caught that. I caught that. I saw that leaning. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. Now watch the next phrase. I test the mind. I test the mind. The word test is almost similar in the New Testament as it is in the Old as far as taking metal and testing it. Sometimes it's with a touchstone. Other times it's with a pot of sorts. And as Proverbs 17:3 says, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And what he's talking about, of course, is that through times of fire, through times of tribulation, through times of slaying, God begins to reveal who you really are. And God begins to reveal the legitimacy of what's going on. Why does evil exist? To test the heart. It's the fire. It's the difficulties. It's the problems. It's the heartache. It's the sorrows that are brought on by evil people. Yes. But God is using it to test your heart. To test your heart. And so it says, I, the Lord, test the mind. That's an interesting phrase within the passage, because it probably more accurately translated, it's the kidney. And what it's talking about is, I test your emotions. How do you respond when something difficult comes into your life? You're kicking things, hitting things, saying things that you probably shouldn't. How do you respond? Your kidneys are your emotions. It's where you feel things. And he says, I'm testing your emotions. Because however you react is what you really feel deeply about. See, the things that you react about, if you get really upset, well, that's telling me what means something to you. And God is testing the things that mean something to you. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the course in which he decides to walk in his mind, is what we're talking about in the passage. According to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. That's an interesting phrase. Deeds is not as much a doing of a certain thing, but it has a focus of the things that you busy yourself with. The things that you busy yourself with mentally as well as physically. What are you thinking about the most? I have found consistently when I'm in public places that people are consistently talking about money. It's an amazing thing, but I don't know how they can talk about it so much. But people are constantly immersed in certain things. He says, I'm going to pay you according to the things that you immerse yourself in. The things that you busy your thoughts with, the things that you busy your life with. These are the things that I'm going to give to you. So be careful what your inclinations are, because God is searching them out. It's fundamentally the principle. Scripture says in Jeremiah 32:19, his eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. Jeremiah 11:20 reads this way. He is the one who judges righteously, who tries, listen to a phrase here, who tries the feelings and the heart. What do you feel deeply about? What do you care the most about? Jeremiah 20:12 reads this way. Thou dost test the righteous and seest the mind and the heart. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 22:13. It talks about the fact that the people of God were taking advantage of others. And he says this, you're using your neighbor's services without paying for them. It's kind of opportunistic, isn't it? Exploitive, in the least. But then he goes on and he says this in 22:17. But I see you. And he says this, I see your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain. Did you catch that phrase? I see your eyes and your heart are intent on dishonest gain. God is judging the hearts of men. And what we see externally, I think, can oftentimes take us back and we go, I don't know how something so horrific could happen to such good people. And God goes, I know their heart. Pick up with me, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 41. It reads this way in verse 4. After the slaughter of Gedaliah and all of his men, Ishmael is literally burning the bridges. And Ishmael, if we can define him at this juncture, is the evil that God has allowed to exist, that God is actually using to sift out the real and the fake. So God is using Ishmael at this time, and he has slaughtered a number of people at this juncture. Verse 4, I like the way that it begins, because it almost seems arbitrary in the sense that it begins this way. Now it happened on the next day. Yeah. One thing that we see very clearly is God is sovereignly orchestrating all these things. At this juncture, Ishmael's clearly emboldened. He feels that, you know, he slaughtered all these people. He's still alive. Things are going pretty well for him. So he just has to maintain control. He just has to maintain control. Now, it happened on the next day after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it. No one knew about it. No one knew about the slayings. Oh, that's right. God knew about it. No man knew about it. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah 11, if you turn it with me, to just show this in parallel. Because Jeremiah had people that were looking to kill him at a very early stage. And it reads this way in Jeremiah chapter 11. If you drop on down to verse 18, we'll begin there. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me. This interesting phrase that he makes here. And I knew it. Then thou didst show me their deeds. Verse 19. Now, how does he describe what people were trying to do? But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me. But back up to verse 18. But the Lord made it known to me. Does someone just get slain and there's no way he can be protected? Well, if God wants to protect him, he'll protect him. This is why I tell you, don't put your trust in anything that man devises to protect you. Because there's absolutely no way that they can take care of every contingency out there and every possibility that might arise. But God knows. So it's an interesting passage because it happens on the next day, if you go back to 41 verse 4, that Gedaliah was killed. Of course, he wasn't given a warning like Jeremiah. And now on top of this, Ishmael goes and creates more mayhem. But hey, nobody knows about it, right? Verse 5, that 80 men came from Shechem. Shechem is just to the north, probably about 30, 40 miles to the north. The description is from Shechem, from Shiloh, from Samaria. Shechem was basically the capital city of that area of the Israelites, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes. So there's a residue of people left over, and many of the 10 tribes have been taken away in the captivity of Assyria. Now Babylon has come in and has inherited that captivity. There is a kind of quasi-freedom that they have, and so they're coming down to worship at this juncture. 80 men come down from Shechem, Shiloh, and from Samaria with their beards shaved off, their clothes torn, their bodies gashed, having grain offerings, incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord. They're coming to worship. Would you say that? They're coming to worship. And in their coming to worship, they seem to be very zealous. Would you all agree with me on that? They're obviously very zealous about their worship. And they're coming to a place in which used to be where the house of God was. Obviously, it's burned down now. But the perception is, well, maybe they've built up a place to worship at Mizpah, where Gedaliah is. So they're heading to Mizpah, where Gedaliah was. It's just a little bit to the north of Jerusalem. It's about 4 miles. So here they come to this place, and they come to this hill. And, of course, at this juncture, they don't know that all those people are slain. And lo and behold, Ishmael's there, and he's the welcoming party. How would you like to have Ishmael, the guy who slaughters people, to be your welcoming party? So he's very happy to see them. And Ishmael, if you look within the passage, says in verse 6, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, and he understood what they were doing. What were they doing? Well, they were weeping, they were gnashing, they were very sorrowful. And we seem to think that a lot of their sorrow was over the destruction of Jerusalem and maybe over the sorrow of their own brothers, although they had been enemies of their brothers. The 10 tribes had been enemies of Judah for a number of years. But at least now they're feeling really bad about it. And so they're coming and they're weeping and they're crying. The temple has been destroyed. We feel so terrible about this. And Ishmael comes out and he goes, me too. I feel terrible about it too. So he comes out weeping as he went, and it came about that as he met them, he said, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Now, he's already killed him. Verse 7. Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them in the cistern. Welcome to Jerusalem. Welcome to Mitzvah. So our initial response to this text is, what a terrible, horrific thing that has happened to these people. Until you get your magnifying glass out. So let's get our magnifying glass out, and let's back up into verse 5. These 80 men that are coming from Shechem, first of all, I have to ask myself, why are they just now coming? Why are they just now carrying? The city has been surrounded for now way over a year and has been hit upon by the enemy for a long time. So, okay, we'll give them credit. It's a safer time to come out. We can come out of the hiding now, and we can actually care for our brothers. Okay, I'll give you that. But the fact of the matter is that their brothers have been starving to death. People have been dying. Oh, yeah, by the way, I want you to look at the way that they are worshiping. They shave their beards, their clothes torn, their bodies what? Gashed. Okay. Mark on the side of your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 14:1. Deuteronomy chapter 14:1 clearly says you cannot shave your head, you cannot gash your bodies to mourn for the dead. Because that was a cultic way of mourning. What we have is a pretty interesting amalgamation of eclectic religion, sort of like a Baha'i faith type thing. If you're familiar at all with Baha'i faith, their perception is global religion. If you've ever seen a bumper sticker coexist, and you see all these different seemingly religions coming together, you know, this is kind of a Baha'i faith mentality. And it is that eclectic gathering of every kind of faith, and let's just all come together and follow God, which was actually going on at this particular point in time in Samaria. It was the way they were worshiping. The perception, of course, obviously is that at least we're all getting along, and I'm sure God is pleased with that. But the problem with that is that you begin to meld together opposing faiths. Let me give you an example. It's found, and it's a familiar passage that you know pretty well, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in particular verses 14 through 16. But his statement is this in this particular text. He says, what fellowship can righteousness and lawlessness have? So what you're dealing with is that perhaps one faith is about lawlessness and another faith is about righteousness. Well, you can say, let's all come together, but they're two opposing views. And he says, and you can't have fellowship with light and darkness, can you? They're two opposing views. You can't have a communion with Christ and Belial, which he's talking about, of course, the Savior of the world who came to give life, and Belial, which makes reference to the God of waste and destruction. The problem is that when man tries to bring all the faiths together, he puts together opposing views. And his perception is, why can't we all get along? Because we're opposing views. I want life, you want death. See? We want righteousness, you want evil. Destruction. In 2 Kings, if we could just kind of give you an insight into this and the interplay of what was going on in Samaria at that particular time. 2 Kings, chapter 17. We'll pick up in verse 27. It's when the northern tribe, i.e. the Samaritans, had gone into captivity. It says in chapter 17, verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let each teach them the custom of the God of the land. which is interesting because in many respects, what the king was doing was trying to remind them of the God that they used to worship, which is pretty strange, but anyway. And one of the priests whom they had carried away from the exile of Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord, which is telling us that, okay, these were the children of Israel and they had forgotten how to fear the Lord. So, verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of where? Samaria had made every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath, Ashima, and the Ivites and the Nibites and the Tartak and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire. I mean, what it's telling us is, of course, is that the heathenistic gods were mixing with the worship. Watch verse 32. Oh yeah, by the way, they also feared God. You know why they're burning their children to the fire to the other gods? They also feared God. And appointed for among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the house of the high places. They feared the Lord. They served their own gods according to their customs, other nations from among whom they had been carried away in exile. One of the reasons why the Jews, by the time Christ came along, hated so much the Samaritans was because they were so intermingled with other faiths that it was not even clear how they could possibly worship God. In fact, if you look in particular in verse 30, you see the name Cuth within the text. Samaritans actually took this to be, actually adopted this way of life more specifically. And as a pejorative or a negative term in which the Jews would call those that were Samaritans would actually call them Cuthims. Now, to us, Cuthims is not a bad name, but the way that they perceived it was is that this is the ones, these are the ones that worship the god of dung. It would almost be the same name that is being used there in Corinthians, Belial. And the god that they worship was actually the god of the netherworld. More specifically, the god of fire, Satan himself. So it's an interesting thing that they would blend these two things together, obviously trying to cover all the bases, so their way of life fitting into God's way of life, and they're coming and they're weeping and they're caring. But you know what's really going on here is they're a bunch of fakes. They're not solely longing to worship God. They're just coming down, maybe perceiving, checking out the land, maybe seeing the advantage to worshiping God might bring them. And so they're coming with this weeping and crying. And oh yeah, by the way, they've even cut their bodies. Oh, we forgot, you're not supposed to do that in following God. The text is very clear that they're worshiping God their way and doing what they, and the perception is, okay, they look sincere. And I've seen a lot of people look very sincere about the things that they do. And people on the whole are very, very, very good actors. But God sees the heart. And how do you deal, how does God deal with a fake? With a fake. See, it's one of the things that Psalm, we were reading in Psalm 18 not too long ago, and in particular, I think it was in verse 26, he says to the twisted, God does show himself astute, or more specifically, the same way as they have twisted themselves. The perception is that, you know, they're living in a certain way, and God says, well, it'll be that way that I'll give to you, and it'll be that way that will discipline you. An example, of course, in the Old Testament is Jacob was a supplanter. He deceived his brother. He tried to manipulate his inheritance. Who did God send him to? Laban. who was very deceptive, who manipulated his inheritance. So God says, be careful what you wish for, because I just may give it to you. And so in this particular text, what happens? Well, the fake gets the fakes. And what does Ishmael do? Oh, I'm sad too. I feel so bad too. Oh, if I were only, come on in here. We'll all meet together and pray. And then he just slaughters them. What God is revealing in the text is that, okay, you've seen what's going on outside, but I tell you, I know what's going on inside. And God is using the evil that surrounds us to take care of the sifting that's going on. What's also interesting, if you look in verse 8, there were 10 that seemed to make it out of this slain thing. And if you pick up with me in verse 8, it reads this way. This is chapter 41, verse 8 in Jeremiah. But 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, don't put us to death. Don't stop, stop. We have money. So they go, we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, honey hidden in the field. So he goes, okay, you got money. I'll not kill you for money. What's going to happen within this particular text is greed is going to correct greed. And God is going to use greed to do that. What's interesting to me is, and I just want to go back, if you look within the passage, it starts off in verse 8, then 10 men who were found among them. Who is the them? The 80. That came from where? Shechem. And what were they doing? Weeping and crying and mourning. For who? Their brothers. Okay. So their brothers have been starving, and they have what? Hidden in where? Do you understand the text? They have all this food and all these supplies hidden, but oh my goodness, they're so sorry that their brothers have starved to death over this past year and a half. What we're seeing is the disingenuous hearts. And what happens to the greedy is that the greed is taken away from them. There is somebody more greedy than you. So be careful about your greed. Because in the way that you live, it'll be rewarded to you. The things that you desire, the things that you crave in your heart will be given to you. But you're not going to like the packages that they come in. Because you thought that by fostering greed, you would have more wealth and riches and money. No, the only thing you're fostering is more greed. Ishmael goes, okay, I'll take the stuff. So he takes everything they have. They could have given that to their brother. They could have had a relationship. They could have had benefit of the blessings of God in worshiping him. But what you have literally is religion without love, and it's only self-gratifying. In fact, the only thing that you ultimately see within this passage is selfish ambition, selfish gain, self-preservation. That's the only thing you really see in the passage from these righteous, holy people coming to worship God. So the 10 men who were found with them somehow called off the bulldogs in verse 9. Now as for the cistern, there's a pretty interesting text here. Where Ishmael had cast all of the corpses, and by this way, I don't know how many people were in there. I mean, I know that probably at least 70. Then on top of that, Gedaliah and his men, and there were some soldiers from the Chaldeans. So I don't know how many people. There's a lot of bodies in the cistern. Now, as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made. Now, this is a lot of years back. It was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. What's interesting to me about this verse is that that's all it says about it. You want to know what else is interesting? If you read about this particular incident, that is to say, Asa going against Baasha, in war, you will not read about this well. You can go, I mean, you can do your searches. It's 1 Kings 15, just to let you know. 2 Chronicles 16, you can go search it. It's not going to, you're not going to pick it up. There's not going to be any mention of any well of him digging it during this particular time. What is told is this, that for 35 years, King Asa had been a pretty godly king. On his 36th year, King Baasha had come against him. And instead of turning to the Lord, let me just say this. King Baasha at that moment was the evil that God was using to test the heart. And you go, yeah, but for 35 years he's been pretty good. God goes, oh, we're not finished with the testing. See, some of us think, well, I've lived quite a long time. I'm all done. I'm there. God goes, I'm not finished with the testing. That's why I let you live this long. We're not done yet. So he sends Baasha into his life, and instead of Asa asking God for help, he goes to the enemy, and he sells all the stuff out of the temple to pay this guy off to be on his side. Oh, he wins, but God says, you know that enemy you paid off? You'll never get rid of him. He's always going to be against you. What's interesting is that the passage seems to be inferring that man is digging himself a hole to only put corpses in. What you have, literally, a cistern, if it doesn't have any water but dead bodies, what do you have? Well, it's what Scripture calls a waterless pit. There's another name for that, as you begin to understand in Scripture, hell. It is the picture of man and his efforts to do things his way, to do things for himself, for self-preservation, for perhaps every other reason but godly reason. And in his mind and externally, he's told the people they need to worship. He's told the people about their testimony. Asa's been a good example all the way up for 35 years, 36 year, no. And a prophet comes to him and he goes, Asa, you have made the biggest mistake. And you know what Asa does instead of repent? He gets mad at him. And you know what else he does? He locks him up. He locks him up. Now what Scripture then goes on and says that he becomes diseased in his feet. And instead of seeking God in that, he went to all the physicians and he dies that way. What's interesting to me about verse 9 is that Scripture is asking us a question. I don't know if you understand the question that it's asking us, but let me ask it for you. Scripture is asking this one simple question. What will you be remembered for? Digging a pit where death will reside? Or will you be remembered for something far greater? You see, it go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, if you would with me. If you pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 2 and drop on down to verse 9. God is contending with his people. He says, I'm going to contend with you. He says, I don't understand what you're doing here. He says in verse 10, for cross to the coastlines of Kittim and see to Kedar. Observe closely. See if there's been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Now what we're talking about is change for the worse. More specifically, you know how people seem to start off okay, and then before long they seem to allow the things of the world to come in, and before long it kind of amalgamates, their worship kind of amalgamates with, you know, the things of the world. So they bring in the things of the world and they bring in the heart, and maybe they're sitting in a given Sunday in a church and they're going, you know, I just really feel like I want to go home and do this. So their heart is somewhere else, and God goes, I see that. I see that. I see the intent, the desire of your heart. He says, I can't understand why they've changed the glory for things that have that don't profit. They're just literally digging themselves a hole, a cistern without water, a waterless pit. He says this in verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Let's list them. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. But guess what? They can hold dead bodies. They can hold dead bodies. And it's interesting to me how man puts all of his efforts, you know, he might start off saying, you know, I love God with all my heart. I mean, that's the fundamental commandment, isn't it? You should love the Lord your God with, is it 90%? It's somewhere close to that. That you have to love the Lord with all your heart, and if anything else moves in, God goes, I see that. And you go, okay, but nobody's going to know. He goes, no, I've got this guy named Evil. And he's going to come knocking on your door, and he'll reveal it. He'll reveal it. There's a passage in Zechariah chapter 9. I just want to close with this particular passage, because I certainly don't want to leave you in the ditch. It's a great passage because Zechariah chapter 9 tells us of that great prophecy of the day that Christ is going to come. And your perception would be, okay, so he's going to be on a white horse and everything. No, he's going to be on a donkey. And he's going to come humbly. And you're going to see a Savior that's going to get you out of the ditch. It's a great text. It reads this way in Zechariah chapter 9. And we'll just pick up in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. A great passage, isn't it? It's a great prophecy. And then I want you to pick up with me in verse 11. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from where? The waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring to you that I will restore double to you. You know, only God can change things around instantly. Only Christ can do that. And I believe that there are times that all of us take wrong turns, and there are times that we begin to, maybe in some ways, just to give us all a benefit of a doubt, unwittingly allow the world to come in. And it kind of creeps in, and before long we find ourselves and the inclinations of our hearts and the desires of our heart going a different way. We come to God, and we might, it's like Isaiah 58, where the children of Israel were coming to God, and they go, why is it we fast and you do not see? And there are things that perhaps you do that, okay, they look really religious, and you're probably wondering, why doesn't God reward you according to that? But I would tell you, because he rewards according to the heart. He doesn't reward according to the external. And God sees why you're coming, and God sees the procession, and God sees the inadequacies of our offerings, that we really are bringing things in that are not that which are pleasing to God. I mean, the Bible tells us that God wants us to not forsake our fellowship together, right? Now, you may on a given Sunday give a huge amount of money, but if you forsake the fellowshipping of ourselves together, you have not given God what he wanted. So there are all sorts of things that we perceive because we have allowed the world to interject their thoughts into our minds because we love it so. I mean, the reason we fall for the false doctrine is because it fits in with our inclinations. But God is going to do some digging in your life. And if you are one of his, he'll do some major digging. Evil will be cut loose, and there will be a sifting just like there was for Peter. And Satan will come in and sift you to see what's real and what's not, to reveal to you where you really are in your faith. But God knows the hearts. And if you remember nothing but this, remember that he's digging for those hearts. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get right with you. We want to get right with you because you're sovereign over man's decisions. You're sovereign over authority and even anarchy. But most of all, we want to get right with you and really right with you because there's nobody that sees our heart but you. And you're the one that matters. With you controlling all things, with you over all things, with you the one that really matters, and protects, and truly keeps. Father, we want to please you in all things. It'd be grossly erroneous for us to perceive that you could care less about genuineness. We're just not thinking. So Lord, we come before you today and you see our hearts. You see our feelings, our emotions, the things that mean things to us. The things that we'll drop everything and go run to. You see what those are. You also see that in many cases, it's not you. It's not you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to examine your heart. That's what Scripture is all about, isn't it? Help us examine our hearts. You know what you love. If you are so lost in the quagmire of your own selfish ambition that you can't see it, then there's only one prayer that you can pray at this juncture. Save me from myself. Rescue me, Christ. For I know that you have died for my sins, and I know that you can create a new person in me. That without you, I can't do this. But I'm going to come to you and believe that you can take me out of this waterless pit that I have dug for myself and rescue me. I believe. The Bible says that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. What do I call? Help! Just call help. Save me. And believe that Christ alone can save. Don't come to this altar, don't come to this church, don't come to worship God with something other than to please him and do what he wants. Don't mix your thoughts with his. It will not fare well with you. For he will give you the other thing that you want. But if you want him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and you want his kingdom, his will to be done, come. Come. You pray a sunny place.